Jeff Hawkins, Holy Ground.
I went to Heart Lake a couple of days ago and with three other people and hiked to the far end of the lake where there's a cool mountain stream. We decided after those 4 miles that we would take off our shoes and put our feet in the stream, cool off our feet a little bit. Now, the inspiration for all of this, or this inspired me for this matins this morning, and the way that it did that is after I took off my shoes and tried to walk around, it was very difficult to try to negotiate all those rocks barefoot. That may not seem very profound to you, but in a way, it was. Because what I had to do was I had to walk very delicately and very carefully and very intentionally. And anyone watching from a distance may have seen that I was somehow walking almost reverentially, with great reverence to the ground, as if it were holy ground. Well, here's where it comes in. This inspired me, and I remembered Exodus 3. When the Lord saw that Moses was coming closer, he called to him from the middle of the burning bush and said, "Moses, Moses." Moses answered, "Yes, here I am." God said, "Do not come any closer. Take off your shoes, because you are standing on holy ground. I am God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." So Moses covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. Well, that theme of reverence is kind of a theme of the song that I'd like to teach you, at least the chorus. The chorus and the song is entitled "Take Off Your Shoes," and it's kind of a cynical song about stewardship of the earth and care of the earth. Lack of stewardship of the earth, I guess. Anyway, the chorus I'll sing through once, and it goes like this. I'll sing it through once, and then we'll all sing the chorus through together. And there are some verses that I'll throw in. Take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. Take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, from the waters beneath to the heavens above. So take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. Let's try it. Take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. Take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, from the waters beneath to the heavens above. So take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. On the eighth day of creation, the Lord looked around at the power plants and freeways and the trash on the ground. Plantations growing rubber where the grain should be high, and you couldn't see the sun for all the smog in the sky. Well, kids, you really filled the earth and then you subdued it. There's nothing in my book that says you gotta pollute it. So take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. Take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, from the waters beneath to the heavens above. So take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. You've heated up my rivers with your plants and your mills. You're killing all my oceans with your wastes and your spills. You're fishing like there'll always be an endless supply, and fighting one another for what's left to divide. You didn't want advice when I first gave you dominion, but maybe now it's time you get a second opinion. So take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. Take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, from the waters beneath to the heavens above. So take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground.
I dig your scientific minds, but use them with care. You're breaking down my ozone layer up in the air. Your hyped up varmints turning southern soil into stone. And some are eating meat while some don't even get bone. I told you to be fruitful and you sure multiplied. But the rich took all the land and never learned to divide. So take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. Take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, from the waters beneath to the heavens above. So take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. We really mean it, you're standing on holy ground.
Renee Pearson, People Need Like Jesus.
I wanted to share a poem this morning with you that's had some special meaning for me. As a student taking social work courses and then going on and working, there were a lot of struggles trying to work through a system that basically works against people, trying to avoid all the red tape of and the politics of our social welfare system, and trying to really get down to what matters and caring for people. That raised a lot of questions and doubts in my mind. How can I take my profession, and is there a way I can cut through all that and really still hit on what I think is the key point in the gospel? And this kind of said it to me. It's called The Gift, and it's by Elaine McCarthy. Good Friday. It's Monday, that figures. I just saw Jesus huddled in a darkened room. Her hands were blue and cold, and she clenched so tightly that they seemed deformed. She laughed and cried and struggled to hold on to what was real. She was frightened, truly alone in her agony. I held Jesus in my arms, and she clung to me desperately for hope. Sixth floor north, psychiatric unit, Calvary. Holy Thursday. It's Monday, that figures. I just saw Jesus in a darkened room, holding her friend in her arms, crying, being present, giving only herself as a cushion of love, as a source of strength, so she might heal herself. I am Jesus, broken, bleeding, giving my life to her. Sixth floor north, psychiatric unit, Eucharist. Easter, when is it? Groaning in labor to bring forth new life, hers, mine, the kingdom of God. This time is electric, quiet dynamite, exploding with potential. It's a springtime, life longs for itself. It struggles to grow, and it is good. Easter will come. We may not see it, but it will come. Hallelujah. A subdued hallelujah, but a real one. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our world often becomes so divided that we allow you only a separate section of our lives. We have our science, our economics, our politics, our ethics, our art, and religion too often becomes another category among many. Lord, teach us and remind us that you are the depth in all of life. You are that which gives us meaning and direction. Help us to see and understand that the kingdom of God is indeed among us, that death and resurrection happens as we break down the walls that separate us, as we confront suffering and pain, and as we risk a true act of love. In the name of him who first loved us, amen.
Linda Reed, Quaker Silence.
I'd like to share a little from my Quaker background. John Schramm likes to present the strong Quaker witnesses for social justice and simple living. I wanted to talk a little about Quaker Silent Meeting. I wish I could give you what I've learned from it, though you've probably learned it somewhere else. Going to God silently in community is a special experience. And silence every week is a special thing to share with the community. The silence is a good practice in listening to God and being in the right place with yourself and God. There's a process of waiting to know if you should speak or not. Quaker worship involves spontaneous speaking as well as silence, and this ministry of everybody is one of the ways Quakerism emphasizes the value of each person in a uniquely uncompromising way. A Quaker is quoted, We must take into account both the influence of the spoken word and the feeling of presence and light that each worshiper radiates. Those who speak rarely, if at all, in meeting are just as indispensable for creating this atmosphere of quiet worship. Another Quaker. Suddenly or gradually we realize the presence in the midst, and the silence becomes fully sacramental. Thus comes the sense of our communion one with another through partaking together of the bread of life, and we go forth to actualize that communion and fellowship in our daily lives. I'd like us to have a period of silent prayer, then I will close with a Bible verse. Here is Luke 3, verses 4, 5, 6, about John the Baptist. As it is written in the book of the sayings of the prophet Isaiah, a voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare a way for the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley will be filled in, every mountain and hill be laid low, winding ways will be straightened, and rough roads made smooth. And all mankind shall see the salvation of God."
Gail Homeland, Bits and Pieces.
Good morning. I'm on staff here, and I've been here for 3 weeks. And I've sort of been struck by this place and how people come and people go. And how people, you know, how I open my heart to people and get to know them. And pretty soon they've left my life forever. And all the holes that are left. And it's really been bugging me lately. But I've talked to people and I found some things by an author. And I'd like to share this with you. So I think it helps my holes, your holes maybe too. This is from a book called God Is No Fool, and it's by Lois Cheney. Bits and pieces, bits and pieces. People. People important to you, people unimportant to you cross your life. Touch it with love and carelessness and move on. There are people who leave you and you breathe a sigh of relief and wonder why you ever came into contact with them. There are people who leave you and you breathe a sigh of remorse and wonder why they had to go away and leave such a gaping hole. Children leave parents, friends leave friends, acquaintances move on. People change homes, people grow apart. Enemies hate and move on. Friends love and move on. You think on the many who have moved into your hazy memory. You look on those present and wonder. I believe in God's master plan in our lives. He moves people in and out of each other's lives, and each leaves his mark on the other. You find you are made up of bits and pieces of all whoever touched you, and you are more because of it, and you would be less if they had not touched you. Pray God that you accept the bits and pieces in humility and wonder, and never question and never regret. Bits and pieces, bits and pieces. I think this says where I am, that I can't go up to someone and say, "Are you going to be here for 3 weeks? Well, I can't get to know you, I'm sorry." But I have to open myself and I have to be sensitive. And I think this is a hard place to be sensitive at. Because people are moving so fast. But I guess in all of that, I have to rejoice that they have been able to touch my life, and that they are a part of my life, and whether they leave and I never see them again, they've become a part of my person. And I guess I can only rejoice in that, because God has given me that, you know, that I can have these people. Let's pray. Dearest Lord, I just ask you to make us sensitive, willing to take the risk of hurting, and the risk of opening, the risk of knowing that there will be pain. Because, Lord, you took the risk. You opened, and you endured pain. guide us this day. Amen.
Janet Grant, Lonely Places.
I'd like to read to you this morning from Mark, chapter 1. That evening, after sunset, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were possessed by devils. The whole town came crowding round the door, and he cured many who were suffering from diseases of one kind and another. He also cast out many devils, but he would not allow them to speak because they knew who he was. In the morning, long before dawn, he got up and left the house and went off to a lonely place and prayed there. I'd like to share with you this morning some comments Henry Nouwen has on this text. In the morning, long before dawn, he got up and left the house and went off to a lonely place and prayed there. In the middle of sentences loaded with action, healing suffering people, casting out devils, responding to impatient disciples, traveling from town to town, and preaching from synagogue to synagogue, we find these quiet words. In the morning, long before dawn, he got up and left the house and went off to a lonely place and prayed there. In the center of breathless activities, we hear a restful breathing. Surrounded by hours of moving, we find a moment of quiet stillness. In the heart of much involvement, there are words of withdrawal. In the midst of action, there is contemplation. And after much togetherness, there is solitude. The more I read this nearly silent sentence locked in between the loud words of action, the more I have the sense that the secret of Jesus' ministry is hidden in that lonely place where he went to pray. Early in the morning, long before dawn. In the lonely place, Jesus finds the courage to follow God's will and not his own, to speak God's words and not his own, to do God's work and not his own. He reminds us, I can do nothing by myself. My aim is to do not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And again, the words I say to you, I do not speak as from myself. It is the Father, living in me, who is doing this work. It is in the lonely place where Jesus enters into intimacy with the Father that his ministry is born. This is my last day in this place, and I leave with many emotions right now. Many feelings. Have been doing a lot of thinking about what leaving means, what I'm going back to, why I'm going back, what I'm going to do there, and what I'm going to carry back of the people I've met and the things I've done and the mountains I've seen and climbed. And I'm reminded that I came here looking for a lonely place, far away from Minnesota, far away from St. Olaf College and the work I do there, from the activity of my daily routine, from the action of my life. I've come to listen, and I've done that, and it's been good. And now it's time to go back. And I feel good in that, and I'm glad that I've had some time in the lonely place and hope that I continue to do that. Let me share with you something that Lois Cheney has written about this. I believe that meditation is a lost art. They talk about meditation in the Old Testament some. They talk about meditation in the New Testament a little. They talk about meditation in the present time, not at all. Today, we have all kinds of other things to do. We sing and pray and listen in God's house together. We worship and fear and love in God's house together. We think and talk and worry in lots of houses together. We feel good and bad and so-so in lots of houses together. I wonder if he wanted to, if he really, really wanted to, whether he could be heard. What with all the singing and praying and talking and feeling good and feeling bad and feeling so-so. I think God talks in whispers, in tiny little whispers. And to hear a tiny little whisper You must be very, very silent and very, very alone and open. And that is what I believe meditation is. And it is a lost art, and that makes God a lost art. But I believe that somewhere he whispers, waiting for someone to meditate and hear. Would you take a moment now and listen with me? Dear God, help us to remember to listen. Be with us this day. Amen.
Valerie Voss, Sabbath Prayer.
May the Lord protect and defend you. May he always shield you from shame. May you come to be in paradise a shining name. May you be like Paul and like Jesus. May you be deserving of praise. Strengthen them, O Lord, and keep them from the stranger's ways. May God call you as servants to new ventures of which you cannot see the end. May God give you his blessings and faith to go out with good courage for your Lord. May the Lord protect and defend you. May the Lord preserve you from pain. Favor them, O Lord, with happiness and peace. Oh, hear our Sabbath prayer. Amen.
Wes Preeb, God is with us.
Matins, I was thinking about matins, the many, many matins which have been given at Holden. Whether these matins have lived on or not, whether they were given to carry us through the day, or, and the many types of matins and the dramatic matins, guitar singing, and all the different types that came through here at Holden. So today, I want to focus on the everlasting promise of God. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come today to thank you for the everlasting promises, the light and hope that you give us continuously throughout life. We thank you for the victory through Jesus Christ. We thank you again that you may touch our lives this day and give us comfort and courage and strength to carry on. I was thinking today of the many prophets who have gone before us to proclaim the word of God. And these prophets have come and gone in life. They were exiled, jailed, executed, many of them. But then Christ promised the great words. He said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not." And so in every age and time, Christ has raised prophets who will stand. Bonhoeffer's prison letters of his theology still stand today. Solzhenitsyn wrote of the denial of human rights. And so many prophets are suffering today, and people are suffering and left because they have lack of freedom of religion. And so today, God's message of hope and forgiveness, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. Ivan Berggrav, the great Norwegian bishop, visited England after World War II, and he saw the ruins. And he said, if we have another world war, a third world war, our country will be, our world will be in ruins, and there will be nothing left. And the Englishman who was conducting the tour told him that there will be something left. The only thing left is God. In times of war, persecution, sorrow, difficulty in the human race, yet God remains. No matter what, in what time, God is still present. And he is the one who will give us that new heaven and earth someday. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not. So today we can take comfort in this, that God is always with us. We think today of the suffering, the sorrowing. We think of people in hopeless in old people's homes, the suffering in hospitals, the prisoners in jails, family tribulations, arguments and quarrels, and divorces. And yet God is still in his heaven. And so my word endures forever, he said. Thanks be to God, who is still the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, in these times, we see all around us devastation in families, divorces, suffering people ill in hospitals, parents bereft of children who have left home, disagreements, quarrels, arguments, the human race in suffering and need everywhere, prophets who have been exiled and executed for their beliefs, people who are suffering because they cannot worship you. Yet we thank you this day that we might endure, and our faith will grow strong. We might continue to trust in you and look to you. Thanks be to God who gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You will encourage and strengthen us this day as we go on our way in our many tasks, whatever we are about to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Mitch Thompson, Mechanic Messiah.
Would you please all stand? Problem is over. Would you please all turn around in a circle once, please? Or would you please all sit down now? Now, right away, I have to explain, there's no special significance to that. As a teacher, it's just nice to have people do what you say right away. And also, as a teacher, it is nice to come to a place with people who will listen and to tell a story. I don't think there's anything that I like to do more than to tell a story. So I'll tell a story. There once was a master, come unto the earth, born in the holy land of Indiana, raised in the mystical hills east of Fort Wayne. The master learned of this world in the public schools of Indiana, and as he grew in his trade as a mechanic of automobiles. But the master had learnings from other lands and other schools and from other lives that he had lived. He remembered these, and remembering became wise and strong, so that others saw his strength and came to him for counsel. The master believed that he had power to help himself and all mankind, and as he believed, so it was for him, so that others saw his power and came to him to be healed of their troubles and their many diseases. The master believed that it is well for any man to think upon himself as a son of God, and as he believed, so it was, and the shops and garages where he worked became crowded and jammed with those who sought his learning and his touch, and the streets outside with those who longed only that the shadow of his passing might fall upon them and change their lives. And it came to pass, because of the crowds, that the several foremen and shop managers bid the master leave his tools and go his way, for so tightly was he thronged that neither he nor the other mechanics had room to work upon the automobiles. So it was that he went into the countryside, and people following him began to call him Messiah and worker of miracles, and as they believed, so it was. If a storm passed as he spoke, not a raindrop touched a listener's head. The last of the multitude heard his words as clearly as the first, no matter lightning nor thunder in the sky about. And always he spoke to them in parables. And he said unto them, within each of us lies the power of our consent to health and to sickness, to riches and to poverty, to freedom and to slavery. It is we who control these and not another. A millman spoke and said, easy words for you, master. For you are guided as we are not, and need not toil as we toil. A man has to work for his living in this world. The master answered and said, once there lived a village of creatures along the bottom of a great crystal river. The current of the river swept silently over them all, young and old, rich and poor, good and evil, the current going its own way, knowing only its own crystal self. Each creature in its own manner clung tightly to the twigs and rocks of the river bottom, for clinging was their way of life, and resisting the current what each had learned from birth. But one creature said at last, I am tired of clinging. Though I cannot see it with my eyes, I trust that the current knows where it's going. I shall let go and let it take me where it will. Clinging, I shall die of boredom. The other creatures laughed and said, fool, let go and that current you worship will throw you tumbled and smashed across the rocks, and you will die quicker than boredom. But the one heeded them not, and taking a breath did let go, and at once was tumbled and smashed by the current across the rocks. Yet in time, as the creature refused to cling again, the current lifted him free from the bottom, and he was bruised and hurt no more. And the creatures downstream, to whom he was a stranger, cried, see a miracle! A creature like ourselves, yet he flies. See the Messiah come to save us all. And the one carried in the current said, I am no more Messiah than you. The river delights to lift us free if only we dare let go. Our true work is this voyage, this adventure. But they cried the more, Savior, all the while clinging to the rocks. And when they looked again, he was gone, and they were left alone, making legends of a Savior. And it came to pass, when he saw that the multitude thronged him the more, day on day, tighter and closer and fiercer than ever they had, when he saw that they pressed him to heal them without rest, and feed them always with his miracles, to learn for them and to live their lives, he went alone that day unto a hilltop apart, and there he prayed. And he said in his heart, Infinite radiant is. If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Let me lay aside this impossible task. I cannot live the life for one other soul, yet 10,000 cry to me for life. I'm sorry I allowed it all to happen. If it be thy will, let me go back to my engines and my tools, and let me live as other men. And a voice spoke to him on the hilltop, a voice neither male nor female, loud nor soft, a voice infinitely kind. And the voice said unto him, Not my will, but thine be done, for what is thy will is mine for thee. Go thy way as other men, and be thou happy on the earth. And hearing, the master was glad, and gave thanks, and came down from the hilltop humming a little mechanic's song. And when the throng pressed him with its woes, beseeching him to heal for it, learn for it, and feed it nonstop from his understanding, and to entertain it with his wonders, he smiled upon the multitude, and said pleasantly unto them, I quit. For a moment the multitude was stricken dumb with astonishment, and he said unto them, If a man told God that he wanted most of all to help the suffering world, no matter the price to himself, and God answered him, told him what he must do, should the man do as he is told? Of course, master, cried the many. It should be pleasure for him to suffer the tortures of hell itself, should God ask it. No matter what those tortures, nor how difficult the task, honor to be hanged, glory to be nailed to a tree and burned, if so be that God has asked, said they. And what would you do, the master said unto the multitude, if God spoke directly to your face and said, I command that you be happy in the world as long as you live. What would you do then? And the multitude was silent. Not a voice, not a sound was heard upon the hillsides, across the valleys where they stood. And the master said unto the silence, In the path of our happiness shall we find the learning for which we have chosen this lifetime. So it is that I have learned this day and chose to leave you now to walk your own path as you please. And he went his way through the crowds and left them and returned to the everyday world of men and machines. Let us pray. Dear God, let us take this beautiful day to try to find some faith and some courage to live the life that thou hast willed for us. Amen.
Trudy Knudsen, how dare.
Bad morning.
Bad morning to you.
Good courage. How dare we not expect to ever say the first, but seem always to expect to be able to say the latter. The summer theme at Holden is good courage. I am glad. Because in saying good courage, in confessing good courage, you cannot deny the element of bad fear, which I have found that good Christians do not have any elements of bad fear, doubt, quandary about what to do next. Adam Marx. That day in the evening, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." Skip a verse. A heavy squall came on them, and the waves broke over the boat until it was all but swamped. Now he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. They roused him and said, "Master, we are sinking. Do you not care?" It struck me funny reading these verses that Jesus, the disciples, weren't they fishermen? And I said, now I grew up by the coast. I've seen many changes in the sea, in the weather. Surely fishermen, these fishermen have sailed in very stormy weather before. And yet Christ was in their boat, and they were caught up in a storm. They approached him saying, "How dare we have to go through this?" How dare we expect that with Christ in our boat, we will always have smooth sailing? It is time to pray. Father God, we praise you because we are your created. We are your children. We are yours forever.
Doug Bates, Turn Back.
Turn back, O person. Forswear your foolish ways. I had the chance to put that into my own words the other day. I was climbing up some rocks on the top of a mountain, and I thought they looked pretty easy. I could really feel my body praising God that day, and I was sure that I wanted to get to the top. Then I looked around me. The rocks, like my self-confidence, weren't as sure as I thought. I was tired and thirsty, and my legs were getting shaky. And I said aloud to myself, "Don't get cocky, Bass, just get home." I retraced my steps down the mountain. I had no idea what time it was, and I felt very forgiven for my foolish risk when I arrived in the village 5 minutes before second setting. Isn't it humiliating to feel you have to retrace your steps? These mountains have a way of defying the temptation of self-glory. And that's a pretty good hint that God's up there. When you're as proud as I am, you're likely to either kill yourself by the risk you take or get into situations that you simply have to back down from. That could mean being chicken or apologizing for something you've said. It's not easy. It's literally hindering the progress of the ego. And in our goal-oriented society, that's bad. It's a waste. Yet the mystery, which is God, uses it to help us grow in his love. When you're traveling in the broad sense, as in the journey of life, there are three things you can do: go forward, go backward, or go nowhere at all. As we listen for the guidance of God, too often we impose our own restrictions on the meaning of progress. Perhaps getting ahead in the world is part of God's plan for us, but it also might be to give up what we feel we've earned, or what we might think of as wasting our education. Or maybe he just wants us to hold on and wait. I hope there's a familiar cadence to this. Bakonin once said through Kurt Vonnegut that peculiar travel suggestions are dancing lessons from God. Peculiar travel suggestions are dancing lessons from God. Once you've made up your mind to join the dance, time can no longer be wasted. Every movement you make increases the joy which is in creation. And this is our Father's ultimate business. Let's pray. Father, O great high choreographer, by your Son you cut the bonds of sin, healing our immobility. Teach us now to move through life with the elegance of your joyful dance, that others watching may recognize the beckoning and join with us in unending praise. Amen.
Marty Halverson, A Song.
Comforts me to know you're really there. I want to thank you now for being patient with me. Oh, it's so hard to see when my eyes are on me. I guess I'll have to trust. Just believe what you say.
Eric Jorstad, Holy the Firm.
It's hard to follow Merlin. But I would like to share with you this morning a couple passages from a book by Annie Dillard called Holy the Firm. She speaks about the life of an artist and about the life of one who prays. Integral to our life here in community is our life in solitude, our life in prayer. And she speaks of this with very powerful image, a powerful image here. If it wasn't so early in the morning, I'd have you close your eyes and just try to sense the image. But be thinking about this in visual terms as much as verbal. One night, a moth flew into the candle, was caught, burnt dry, and held. I must have been staring at the candle, or maybe I looked up when a shadow crossed my page. At any rate, I saw it all. A golden female moth, a biggish one with a 2-inch wingspan, flapped into the fire, dropped her abdomen into the wet wax, stuck, flame, frazzled, and fried in a second. Her moving wings ignited like tissue paper, enlarging the circle of light in the clearing and creating out of the darkness the sudden blue sleeves of my sweater, the green leaves of jewelweed by my side, the ragged red trunk of pine. At once the light contracted again, and the moth's wings vanished in a fine, foul smoke. At the same time, her 6 legs clawed, curled, blackened, and ceased, disappearing utterly. And her head jerked in spasms, making a spattering noise. Her antenna crisped and burned away, and her heaving mouth parts crackled like pistol fire. When it was all over, her head was, so far as I could determine, gone. Gone the long way of her wings and legs. Had she been new or old? Had she mated and laid her eggs? Had she done her work? All that was left was the glowing horn shell of her abdomen and thorax, a fraying, partially collapsed gold tube jammed upright in the candle's round pool. And then this moth essence, this spectacular skeleton, began to act as a wick. She kept burning. The wax rose in the moth's body from her soaking abdomen to her thorax, to the jagged hole where her head should be, and widened into flame, a saffron yellow flame that robed her to the ground like any immolating monk. That candle had 2 wicks, 2 flames of identical height, side by side. The moth's head was fire. She burned for 2 hours until I blew her out. Annie Dillard continues then later. There is no such thing as an artist. There is only the world, lit or unlit, as the light allows. When the candle is burning, who looks at the wick? When the candle is out, who needs it? But the world without light is wasteland and chaos, and a life without sacrifice is abomination. What can any artist set on fire but his world? What can any people bring to the altar but all it has ever owned in the thin towns or over the desolate plains? What can an artist use but materials such as they are? What can he light but the short string of his gut? And when that's burned out, any muck ready to hand. His face is flame like a seraph's, lighting the kingdom of God for the people to see. His life goes up in the works. His feet are waxen and salt. He is holy and he is firm, spanning all the long gap with the length of his love, in flawed imitation of Christ on the cross. Stretched both ways, unbroken and thorned. So must the work be also, in touch with, in touch with, in touch with, spanning the gap from here to eternity, home. And finally she addresses the reader, or us who hear. Held fast by love in the world, like the moth in wax, your life a wick, your head on fire with prayer, held utterly outside and in, you cry, God.
Let us pray.
O Lord, our God, you are a consuming fire. May our lives, as we connect with you in prayer, themselves become flames that light the world, that the kingdom of God might be visible to those with whom we are with. In Jesus' name, amen.
Susan Briel, Mary, the Mother of Christ.
We began our service with the words, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my heart will tell forth thy praise. Mary's lips were opened, and the praise that she sang was the song, the Magnificat. And in this song, we come to understand what kind of God we have been given and what kind of kingdom this God is bringing. Mary, Mary, clinging to the promises of God, is one of the poor of Israel, one of the weak and little ones of the world, unimportant and imperfect. God begins a new creation through her obedient yes. Mary, Mary, full of grace, full of the grace of God, hardly more than a child herself when God chooses her to be the mother of his only son, the Savior of the world. What a gracious God we have who can use such a poor and little person. We remember Mary this day, not because she was a virgin, but because she was a servant, a handmaiden of the Lord. Her trust was placed in her God and in the word that came from her God. This word, even though it didn't make any sense, was enough for her. And her response was simple. It was the response of a faithful and obedient servant who knew her need of God. She said, I am your servant. Let it be with me according to your word. Hearing the word, she takes it in deeply to her heart, into her life. She takes it in womb deep. She believes and she conceives. Blessed, says Elizabeth, is she who believes the word of the Lord will be fulfilled in her. Blessed Mary, who sees through the eyes of faith, is remembered from generation to generation and is remembered today. Through her eyes of faith, she sings of the new order, which is the fullness of God, made flesh in Jesus the Christ. The world is not the same and will never be the same again. Waves of movement shake it and turn it around and upside down as it groans to be born. That which is proud and high is brought down to its knees, and that which is lowly is lifted up. Those who are full are emptied, but the hungry are fed with good things. Those who join together in strength are scattered and weakened, and the scattered are drawn again by the mercy of God into the faithful. A kingdom of weakness and humility. This is the new creation and the new order to which we are called, in which we are called to obey the word of God for us, even though it doesn't make any sense. We can see it only through the eyes of faith. God also can use our obedient yes, our servant's mind and life. The living word is here among us. Christ is come to forgive and to make whole that which is broken. It is the word in our ear. Let it also be the word in our lives and our hearts. Are you pregnant? Are we an expectant people, clinging to the word of God, willing to give new life as that word takes seed? God's abundant grace is always already filling and uplifting us. The Holy Spirit broods here, too, over us and over our world, ever creating newness and wholeness in God. And the baby, the first child of the little girl Mary, the weak and helpless one we call Lord, is with us in this place, feeding us with his very life and calling us to walk his path of love and obedience, even unto death. May we say yes to the word, as Mary did, and follow her son to the cross, trusting always in God's grace. Amen.
Carolyn Schur, God Comes to Us.
Namaste. I greet you in an Indian and Nepali greeting this morning because our sharing is going to come from that part of the world. But first, you have to return my greeting. I can't have a greeting without having it returned. Everybody, very easy, hands together, palms together before your face. I'll say it to you and you respond to me. Namaste.
Namaste.
Much better. Thank you. Several years ago, my friend June and I spent a month in Indore, India, the month of December. And as you can guess, in a country where Christians are a tiny, tiny minority, that Christmas Day was very different. And it's true, to go outside on the streets and to walk the mile to church on Christmas Day was to be jostled by the same crowds that one ran into every day. It was to compete for the same space of road with the bicycles and the bullocks and the horse-drawn carts and the pigs and the chickens and the walkers and the buses, the rag sellers, the vendors. And it was different. But as one came into the little church, then it began to seem once again very familiar. There were carols that sounded the same. There were greetings one to the other. There were candles lit in the front of the church. But then the Indian pastor got up and announced his text, and I wondered if I had heard rightly. Now, I know there's some of you in our community this morning who are pastors, and I would guess that many of you have probably preached a Christmas sermon, but I doubt that any of you have ever chosen for that Christmas sermon to preach from Genesis chapter 3. But this Indian pastor chose the verse that morning where, after Adam and Eve had sinned, God came to the garden in the evening, walked and talked with them. Now, that still might not sound like much of a Christmas text to you, but for this Indian, immersed in a Hindu culture where there's constant striving to gain merit by good works or by subjecting the body or by very rigid discipline, where one is always striving to ascend up to God, where one somehow tries to reach the highest good, even through various reincarnations, to that Indian immersed in this culture, this verse was the gospel, the good news that God comes to us without any merit or worthiness on our part. He comes to us. And as God came to Adam, so on Christmas, in the person of Christ, God came to us, as Luther says, without any merit or worthiness, as downcast and sinful as we might be, and now we share in his glory. Maybe for some of you too, a verse from the New Testament came to mind in John 15:16, where Jesus spoke and said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And for the ex-Hindu, perhaps they remember better than we sometimes do what great cause for rejoicing that is. We were reminded of that wonder again a few months later in Nepal when we became acquainted with a young Nepali man named Karan. As a Hindu, he had become an assistant to a Finnish missionary nurse. And whenever she had had a chance to witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, he was her translator, and he had translated Christ as Krishnu. Well, the continuation of that story was that there was a little dog that he learned to love, and this little dog got lost. But God gave him a dream that revealed to him exactly where this little dog was. And through all the streets of Kathmandu, Karan found the little dog just as it had been shown to him in the dream. Now, you would have guessed that this would have been a radiantly happy young man the next morning. But instead, as he came to work for 2 days, he went around quietly downcast and almost despondent. And finally, our nursing friend felt she had to intrude upon his privacy, and she asked him what was the matter. And so he told her that God was calling him and would not let him go, that he had realized that if God could love this little dog so much to reveal to him in a dream where he was, then the immense wonder that came to him, how much more God must love him, Karan. Karan knew that for him to accept the call of God was to accept the way of the cross. He knew that for him to become a disciple, it would be to face danger and even persecution. But God would not let him go. Karan took the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And although all that he feared came to pass, including an uncle who tried to kill him, today, about 7 years later, you've a radiant reminder as you hear Karan singing his hallelujahs as he bounds up the stairs to work in the morning, a radiant reminder of what it means to be chosen by God, to be called by name, to have him come to us. But you know that verse, "You did not choose me, I chose you." It continues, "and appointed you to go and bear much fruit." Now, as we are filled with God's love, we have all that love to share. God has called you by name. God has chosen you. Rejoice and be glad. God loves you. Go and do thou likewise. Amen.
Joan Jesperson, A Prayer on St. Bernard Day.
Good morning. Today, the 20th of August, is the day that we remember Bernard of Clairvaux. And I'd like to open with a word of prayer. Lord God, your Son came among us to serve and not to be served, and to give his life for the world. Lead us by his love to serve all those to whom the world offers no comfort and little help. Through us, give love to the hopeless, love to the unloved, peace to the troubled, and rest to the weary. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
I have Brad Binow, Keeper.
The great liturgical greeting of the church. I know that because they told me so at Princeton. I want to read for you this morning a story from Genesis chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a tiller of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is couching at the door, Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain said to Abel, his brother, "Let us go out to the field." When they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" That's an often asked question, and I want to suggest an answer that maybe you've never thought of. I think the real answer to that question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" is no, you're not. You are not your brother's keeper. It's an interesting thing about that word keeper. In the Hebrew, it's shamar. If you take a concordance and look up that word in the Old Testament, you'll find literally hundreds of places where it's used. But a funny thing is, not one of those places will you find a human being designated as the keeper of another human being. Human beings are keepers of things, like Abel was a keeper of sheep. And we find human beings being keepers of wardrobes and suits of armor and animals and all kinds of things. But never are human beings keepers of other human beings. That's a function that is reserved for God alone. Same word, shamar in Hebrew, Psalm 121 says, "The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." Cain had to fight that sin that was couching at the door, always present. I think that temptation was the temptation to want to be his brother's keeper. And in the end, he wound up keeping his brother in the most, well, I guess in the ultimate way. He determined his fate. He killed him. I wonder how often you and I slowly kill other people because we insist on being their keepers. We insist on running their lives when really that's a function left only to God. Last summer when I was in Kansas City at the National Luther League Convention, I heard Jesse Jackson give a rather good speech, and in it he had this comment. He said, "We are not our brother's keeper. We are our brother's brother or our brother's sister. And that is deeper, and that is a whole lot more profound." And I guess I would agree with that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to you our temptation to want to be one another's keepers, to want to be possessive, to want to run one another's lives. We ask that you would, by grace, show us that that is not the way you have designed creation, that you alone are our keeper, that you alone preserve us, protect us, and defend us, and that you alone hold in your hands the gift of eternal life for us. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. Go in peace.
Roger Hegard, Buggers.
Ready? Dan's nearly 3 months of work and thought and growth into a 5-minute matin service talking about the wondrous blessings of Holden Village. Last night I tried, and you can, because after nearly 3 months, it's not the blessings that come to mind, it's the things that really bug me. So I've got a list of them here. And sit tight, because it's going to take a little time. Bugger number one. This one can best be conveyed by a short allegory, and it goes like this. Once upon a time, there were two lions in the jungle. One day, while wandering through the kingdom, they both stepped on thorns. They tried and tried to pull them up, but they couldn't. So they decided to go to Holden Village to see if they couldn't find some relief. After having been at Holden a week, the first lion felt great. The thorn had been removed. He was revitalized and ready to return to his kingdom. The second lion, though, was far from that eager. While here, the thorn had gotten even more infected. And although it was now healing, she felt confused by the pain. She was ready to return to the jungle, but knew that she would have to walk more carefully this time. Now let me decipher that. I hate it when people come to Holden Village and refer to it as a camp or a retreat or a resort center, for the connotations are one of vacation land, an idyllic little fantasy community sequestered away in the Cascade Mountains, where the food is good but strange, and where they hold Bible sessions in the morning, artsy crafties in the afternoon, vespers in the evenings, and forums at night. This perception of Holden makes it appear like a spiritual refueling station along the highway of life. That's a lousy, lousy metaphor. And it's a lousy, lousy perception of what Holden is. Holden is not a place to come to be refueled, or revitalized, or to have your thorns removed. It's a place to be defueled, reflushed, and more importantly, to discover what those thorns are and why they fester. Here's bugger number two. What bugs me about Holden is that once you realize that you're not here to be refueled, but rather defueled, well, what do you get then? If Holden is going to push those thorns in deeper, they better have some analgesic balm to make them feel better, but they don't. Rather, they use the Jim Fish method of skirting the pain, not to solve it, but to view it from different angles. I have six of these angles to discuss. And I call these Holden switcheroos. Number one is environmental, and you heard it in your orientation. It was a simple one and not too threatening. It was wilderness survival is not how we survive in Glacier Peak Wilderness Area. It's rather how we can ensure that the wilderness survives us. Number two is a question of priorities. And as these go on, they'll get increasingly more difficult, I think. The question is, do you use resources and love people? Or do you love resources and use people? I.e., where do your investments lie? In South Africa, in South Korea, in multinational companies, or in second and third world exploitation? Number three, switcheroo, is also economic, and it's a piercing question that's been troubling me for a long time. And it's this: can a Christian be a capitalist, or can a capitalist be a Christian? That's a tough switcheroo to deal with. Number four is a matter of personal conviction. And it comes from a sermon that John Tram gave quite a bit of time ago. It's about a man who was picketing all alone in front of a grocery store, a large supermarket. He was boycotting lettuce because of the exploitation of the migrant workers. And someone walked up to him and said, "You know, you're never going to change the world that way." And he nodded and smiled and said, "Yeah, I know that. But I don't want the world to change me." Number five. It's a matter of personal perception and prayer. It's taken from Thomas Merton, a Jesuit father, who said of prayer and meditation, "It's not to look for a different world, but to look at this world differently." And the last one was probably the most difficult for me to accept, because there is no compromise. And that's the shortest and the simplest of them all. And it's, there is no way to peace. Peace is the way. Now that I've given you those six, you realize that there are no answers to these switcheroos. The thorn goes deeper. None allow you to pull out the thorn. Hopefully, though, they allow you new perceptions and new healthy infections of thought. There's one more that I'd like to offer this morning. It's been in my mind for about a week, and I think it encompasses all of what I've tried to say. It's the core of this summer's theme at Holden. The theme this summer has been the faith to go out with good courage. If you've been here all summer, you get sick of that. I'd like to switch it around and ponder it this way. The courage to go out with good faith. As John Tram would say, can you feel the difference? The real question, the plaguing issue, the festering thorn is really, what is good faith? I don't need good courage. I need to know what good faith is. And the biggest bugger for me is that I've had to change my whole connotations and understanding of what faith really is. Is it a spiritual understanding, a doctrinal relationship, a creedal statement, and I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? Or is it an interactional understanding, a commitment to a lifestyle? In other words, is my faith a faith concerned with salvation, or is it a concern of discipleship? And what I've concluded is simply this. If we take the life of Christ seriously, then we must also take his death seriously. And if we take his death seriously and resurrection seriously, then salvation is no longer a concern. And that means that the thorn goes deeper because the concern is discipleship. And if you've been to John Tram's sessions on the theology of the cross, he speaks of Luther's theology of the cross as a think with, a mindset, a way of doing theology.
And I'd like to suggest that good faith is a belief with. A belief with that when freed from the hang-ups of salvation allows us to consider discipleship, the festering thorn, as a change of our perceptions and priorities of this world. Let us pray. O Lord God, who has called us thy servants to ventures of which we cannot see the ending, by paths as yet untrodden and through perils unknown, give us the courage to go out with good faith, not knowing whither we go, but only that thy hand is leading us and thy love supporting us. Amen.
Laura Jorstad, Sprawl.
Some of you here know that what I'm studying and working for right now is to be a writer. That's what I want to do with my life. When I had the chance to do this matins and I sat down to write it, one of the things I thought was, oh boy, now I have a chance to prove myself. Everyone here knows I want to be a writer, and now I can show them that I can indeed write. And I sat down to write something impressive and powerful and interesting, and it didn't work, of course. I don't have anything powerful to meet you with this morning. What I'm left to give you is maybe something that's just true to myself. I'm going to shift gears a little bit now. Not really. Read a poem by William Stafford that's called Judgments. I accuse Ellen. You have become 40 years old and successful. Tall, well-groomed, gracious, thoughtful, a secretary. Ellen, I accuse. George, you know how to help others. You manage a school. You never let fear or pride or faltering plans break your control. George, I accuse. I accuse Tom. You have found a role. Now you meet all kinds of people and let them find the truth of your eminence. You need not push. Oh, Tom, I do accuse. Remember the gawky, hardly to survive students we were. Not one of us going to succeed. All of us abjectly aware of how cold, unmanageable the real world was. I remember, and that fear was true and is true. Last, I accuse myself. My terrible poise, knowing even this, knowing that then we sprawled in the world and were ourselves part of it. Now we hold it firmly away with gracious gestures like this of mine that we've achieved. I see it all too well, and I am accused, and I accuse. This is a poem that's meant a lot to me for a lot of years because it's a poem that accuses me too. For too much of my life, I have lived with the same kind of poise and gracious gestures that William Stafford is talking about. My writing is an example. It's very tempting for me to write something that is smooth and logical and well-written instead of trying to write something that's true. I do the same thing in my conversation. Depending on my mood, I can be almost anything except myself when I talk to people. I found that if I work very hard, I can get through an entire day and not fail at anything I do. And it's a pretty rotten feeling. It's a rotten way to live. I say that because this world is not a simple or an easy place to live. On the one hand, it's what Stafford says, it's cold and unmanageable. There's more pain here than I can ever comprehend. There's the pain of injustice and of world hunger, and there's also the very real pain of the people right next to me and the pain that I feel myself. On the other hand, the world is also too full of wonders to ever express them all. Some of that is very apparent here at Holden. You can see the beauty of the mountains all around. The feeling that I get when I can look into a friend's eyes so deeply that I lose myself in them. It's full of wonders. In a world like this that is so full of pain and so rich with goodness, the grace and the poise and all the gracious gestures that I have achieved are not appropriate ways of responding. In a world like this, maybe the most appropriate way to respond, and the most appropriate way to live, is to live in weakness, to be inadequate, to make mistakes, to be free to fail. Maybe the most appropriate way to live would be to sprawl in the world instead of standing tall and gracefully. I've been at Holden now for about 8 weeks, and in a few days I'm going to be going home again, back to the same places and the same routines in which I've spent all my time achieving grace and poise. And it scares me to go home. I have to return to the same places, and I don't want to return to the same way of life that I've been living. It's not an easy task that I have before me going home. I know a lot of you are going to be staying here for a while longer, and I know from my experience that staying here is also not an easy task to have before us. The theme for this summer at Holden has been the faith to go out with good courage. The prayer that I have for all of us today, as we're facing the tasks we have before us, is that God may grant us this faith and courage, enough to be weak, that God may grant us the courage to be inadequate, the courage to make mistakes and fail, that God would grant us the courage to sprawl in the world and be ourselves a part of it. Amen.